Well, it is Trinity Sunday. We've confessed our faith around the nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we are in a moment going to use this verse from 2 Corinthians 13 to reflect on the Trinity and what it means for our life together. But it is also another special day, in the day of Church of the Redeemer, and that is that it's the end of a long transitional season for this community, because today Chris and Jeannie and their family are here. They're here. They're right there, and not only are they here, they've been here before. Now they're here with a capital H, and that means this is the last time you're going to hear from me for a while. Al and I are gratefully stepping back and. So today I want to do two things. Of course, I want to engage the Trinity with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but I also want to take a point of personal privilege and leave you all with a few of my own pastoral reflections for what it's worth. And 2 Corinthians 13, 14, very gratefully to the Lord, is going to allow me to do both things. So, if you will, I'm going to read this short verse, and then we can dive in together. This is 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the very last verse of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he says simply this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, do your good work among us, we pray. Oh Lord, open our hearts and our eyes to the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, illuminate the words of the word of the Lord and send us into the world to live out these Trinitarian virtues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, when we lived in California, my wife and I were wine tasting. Yes, we voluntarily moved from wine country in Central Coast of California to Atlanta, which is a lovely place, but still. Nevertheless, I diverge. We were wine tasting, and I struck up a conversation with the guy next to me. And, you know, as these conversations go, eventually he asked me, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. At which point he looked at me with this almost exaggerated look of horror. And he said, well, I guess you expect lightning to strike or the ground to open up and swallow me right now. I should add that this gentleman was obviously in a same-sex partnership, and his partner was there with him. I had not said a word about that. I was just having a conversation with him. But when he found out that I was a Christian, he immediately assumed that I viewed him with hatred and disgust. Now, I don't know what kind of experiences this guy had had with Christians in the past, but I think it's safe to assume that they were something less than loving or kind or gracious. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not making a point about sexual ethics this morning. I affirm biblical sexuality. I am making a point about how Christians treat other people, especially people we disagree with. I am making a point about how we are very often known for being mean-spirited, judgmental, and offensive. I think a lot about that. It stuck with me all these years. Now, you may be thinking, okay, John, fair point. How does this connect to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, the answer is this. I mentioned this before, and it's obvious. This is the very last verse of this letter to the Corinthian church. This verse functions as a final blessing. This is the last thing St. Paul says to this church, and in it he weaves the mystery of the Trinity into a kind of benediction, which is ascending of this church into the world to live out our faith in a particular way. And it is a reminder to us that authentic Christianity is so much more than adherence to orthodox theological convictions. That Trinitarian theology, that authentic Christianity, means to live a life formed by Trinitarian virtues. The virtues of grace and love and fellowship. Grace, love, and fellowship. And here is my contention. That if we do that, if we live like that, we will be offensive. We will be an offensive church, but we will be offensive in the right ways. Okay? And Church of the Redeemer, this is my encouragement to you and frankly to me, to us together. Let's be offensive in the right ways. Okay? First, grace. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear this a lot, we talk about it a lot, and we should. Grace is the white hot center of the gospel. Right? Grace is something we don't earn. It's something we don't deserve. Right? It's something that's freely given. Right? And again, we talk about it a lot. We hear about it a lot. And sometimes I fear that it becomes background noise. Don't let it. Don't let it become something that sounds banal. Because when it does, it becomes something that sounds almost like a birthday present. Right? Like a birthday present is a free gift. It's something that we don't earn or necessarily deserve, right? And we all give and receive birthday presents, or most of us do, right? They're freely given. But they're kind of neutral. Right? We give them out of custom. Give them to be nice, to be kind. But God's grace is so much more. God's grace is so much more. So consider Romans chapter 5, where Paul, the same author as of 1 Corinthians, says this: Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He's making the point that Christ's grace to us is not just a present for his friends. It's mercy to his enemies, to those who have actively and knowingly forfeited it. That's the thing about biblical grace. It's not that we don't deserve it, or even that we can't deserve it, although both are true. It's that each and every one of us in this room actively deserve the opposite. See, friends, when we get that, that's when the penny drops. That's when we begin to grasp the magnitude of grace, and we begin to understand if we deserve anything at all from God, it's wrath. It's judgment. One chapter later in Romans, in chapter 6, Paul says the wages of our sin, that is the earnings, right? The thing that we deserve is death. That's when grace becomes offensive. Right? That's when grace becomes offensive, right? Because you have to accept that level of bad news to embrace the good news. Now, you tell someone, hey, you'll get grace for free, and they'll go, great, that sounds awesome. That's fine. But if you tell someone, you get grace for free because that's the only way you'll ever get it, because otherwise you deserve judgment and wrath, then it becomes offensive. But that's what biblical grace demands. For me, and for you, and for everybody else. And that levels the playing field. Steve Brown, who's a pastor in Miami, PCA pastor in Miami, tells a story about a man in his church who came to him for counseling. This gentleman had, a long time ago in his life, had an affair that he had kept secret and hidden for like 20 years. And he had rationalized it and, you know, kind of hidden it away and said, well, if I say anything now, it's just going to make things worse. But he was eaten alive with guilt, and he came to the pastor for counseling, and they met, and they finally got to the point where the man realized that he had to come clean. He had to tell his wife, no matter what the consequences. And so he came to his wife, and he told her what had happened all those years ago. And his wife looked him in the eye and said to him, I've known all along. I've just been waiting for you to come to me so I could tell you how much I love you and that I forgive you. Now, what did that man deserve? Nothing. Less than nothing. Right? He had forfeited his marriage. That wife could have, should have, justifiably walked away. And yet, she had been waiting to forgive. That's grace. That's a glimmer, a pale imitation of the grace that has been shown to you and me through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the grace that we've tasted, and that's the grace that sending verse has called us to be agents of in this world. But here's the thing. When we step into the world, we're stepping into a world where that kind of grace is completely alien. Grace is a foreign concept, right? Because we live in a world where you have to earn everything. Wages, grades, victories in sports, respect, your place in society, love, etc. Right? You name it. That's just how life works. And God's free grace upsets the calculus. It defies logic. It doesn't make sense, because God offers the thing of the very highest value for free. Right? He charms us by refusing to let us pay our way, and then he offends us by telling us that we can't, and our debt is too big, and our money is no good, and our best efforts fall short, and if our accounts are to be settled, we have to rely on the resources of another. Do you see the tension? Do you see how that's beautiful and challenging at the same time? I was having a conversation with one of you a couple of weeks ago about Robert Farrar Capon. If you don't know Capon, you should. Eminently quotable. Here's what Capon says about grace. One of the things he says, grace fires the spiritual accountants who would tally up the merits and demerits of our spiritual life and takes the question of deserving off the table. Because it has nothing to do with merit. Right? That's what grace does. And when it does, grace takes a wrecking ball to the ego of anyone who thinks they can pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Church of the Redeemer, let's be people who are characterized by grace, because if we are, then that is going to pave the way for us to love like the Father. And that's the second thing that Paul says in this benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. The love of God. Now, love sounds great, right? Love is very popular right now. My guess is that if you went out on the streets of Sandy Spring and just took a poll, 100 out of 100 people would agree with you that love is a great thing. We affirm love. But love has become very little more than a display window for our personal and private desires, right? Love is a Rorschach test for the things we already just want or believe. The wonderful counselor, Dan Allender, says this. He says, kids are constantly asking parents two questions. First is this, do you love me? And the second one is, can I do whatever I want? Do you love me? And can I do whatever I want? I think we are all asking that question of God. Do you love me? Can I do whatever I want? And I think most of us, if we're honest, instinctively think that if the answer to question number one is yes, the answer to question number two is supposed to be yes as well, right? If you love me, that means you got to let me be me. Right? You got to let me be my authentic self. In other words, if you love me, I get to define what love is. But Trinitarian love is the love of God, which could be translated the love from God. In other words, the love is defined by God. He fills it up with meaning. We don't. So, this is a bottomless well that I am not going to even vaguely attempt to plumb this morning. I'm just going to make two points from the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Where the Apostle John is reflecting on the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John says that God sent his son Jesus. Well, here, let me just read it. I thought I didn't put it all in my notes. 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God, so he's talking about the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God showed his love, demonstrated his love like this. He sent his only son into this world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin. That's a fancy word for sending Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice. So God's love, one of the most fundamental things that God shows us about the nature of love is that it is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial, right? In other words, God's love does not ask, how can you serve me? God's love says, how can I serve you? That's the first point. Second point is this. God's love is transformative. God's love changes us. In verse 11, the very next verse in 1 John chapter 4, says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, in that verse, there's two little words that do a lot of heavy lifting. So, if God so loved us, the word so there literally means in this manner or in this way. If God loved us in this way, then we also, in the same way, should love one another. Right? In other words, if God loves to serve us, we should love to serve one another. But we don't. Our love is like light trying to escape from a black hole. The gravity of our selfishness is too strong, and our love's been back toward their source instead of escaping to shine on others. We love to serve ourselves. Just in our natural state, we love to serve ourselves. You know who knew this? You know who understood this? And understood how to use it? Benjamin Franklin. Whenever Benjamin Franklin encountered a political rival, someone that was giving him trouble, you know what he would do? He wouldn't argue with them. He wouldn't try to persuade them. He would go to them and he would do them a favor, usually a costly one. And then he would induce them to do him a favor in return. And then he wrote in his diary, he found that they were almost always way more cooperative and willing to do the thing that he wanted them to do. Social psychologists have studied this and found it so compelling that they've given it a name. They call it the Franklin effect. And they've realized that it's a way to manipulate cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is that craving in our mind that wants our actions, our external actions, to match up with our internal feelings, right? Because if our external actions don't match up with our internal feelings, we have to resolve that. Right? So if I help you, I have to convince myself that I like you. And if I don't, I'll eventually change my mind. And then I'll work with you. Right? You see what's going on there? I will serve you if it benefits me. I'll serve you if I can get something out of it. Maybe it'll enhance my reputation. Maybe you'll owe me a favor. Maybe you'll admire me or fear me or date me. Maybe it'll grease the skids to a promotion. Maybe you'll support my project. This is on the scale from mildly manipulative to positively Machiavellian, right? Or there's a weird sort of funhouse mirror distortion of this that says, I serve others not to advance some sort of external goal, but to feed an internal need for affirmation. Right, I need to be needed so badly that I'll say yes to anything, and I can't draw a boundary, and I'll never say no, and I'll serve and serve and serve, and I'll do and do and do. And in extreme cases, we would call that being codependent. And it's tricky because it looks like sacrifice, but it's really just like a delta variant of selfishness, because at the bottom, it's all about my needs. Right? So in both instances, the Machiavellian strain and the codependent strain, number one, I'm serving others because I get something out of it. And number two, any cost I incur along the way gets repaid, right? Because I'm getting something. But compare that with the love of God. The love of the Father sacrifices not to get anything. Remember, he had everything he needed from eternity past in the Trinity, a mutually serving and loving relationship. God didn't need us. Right? And God sacrificed in a way that could never be repaid. He paid the debt of our sins, the infinite debt that we could never repay. God's debt is never going to be repaid. Okay. So, put these two things together. Grace, God's commitment to show undeserved grace to guilty enemies and sinners, which paves the way for his sacrificial love, the sending of Jesus. Okay? You see how grace paves the way for love? Well, the same dynamic is at work in us and in our hearts. Because as we taste and experience the grace of Jesus, we begin to slowly be transformed into people who can stop loving selfishly and begin to actually love sacrificially, to begin to love others in ways where we don't have to be repaid, where we can actually begin to absorb the cost. Right, without the need for benefit, without the need for self-justification, simply to serve. On the night before he was betrayed, there's a lengthy discussion of Jesus' conversations with his disciples in the Gospel of John. One of the things he says is in John chapter 13, and I'm not going to read a lot of it because it's really long, but basically he says this: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Now, by what will all people know that you are my disciples? By your orthodox theology? By your upright morality? By your reputation for piety? It's not what he says. Not that those are bad things or wrong things, but here's what Jesus says: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The great Francis Schaeffer says this, based on that verse: "The watching world has a right to judge us," meaning the church, "and to judge our profession of faith and the truth of the gospel on our love for one another." Jesus says it. Our neighbors can never be expected to take our faith seriously unless we love one another well, and unless they experience that kind of love from us. And then he says this: "Observable love is the final apologetic." That's the logic that's built into Paul's benediction here in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to the love of God our Heavenly Father, which is then lived out in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, much to say. I'll try to say a little. Friends, we cannot do these things in isolation. Seems pretty self-evident. I'll say it. We cannot show grace unless we show it to other people. Right? In the ebb and flow of life. Love without an object is an abstraction. It's an empty void. It must be shown to real people. And again, love entails sacrifice, and for sacrifice to mean anything at all, it must mean that we live in hardship, that people have wronged us, that life is difficult, that we struggle and suffer, that sin and death are real. Now, that's not the only thing that's true. Joy is real. Right? Happiness, we celebrate success and happiness. All those things are true too. And we celebrate them with gratitude in the same way that we grieve and lament hardship, right? We do all of those things. But no matter what, authentic faith can only be lived and nurtured and passed on in a rich, thick, intentional community where we love and are loved, where we serve each other with joy. Kind of like the Trinity. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of community is offensive, or at least really confusing, to a culture that embraces hook, line, and sinker a narrative of high-end individualism, which is our culture. So here is Taylor Swift at a commencement address at New York University in 2022. And by the way, I'm not in any way, I'm taking this very seriously. Taylor Swift is both probably more in touch with popular culture than anybody else I can think of, and also probably has the loudest voice speaking into popular culture than anybody else in the world right now. So this is worth listening to. Here's what she said. It can be overwhelming to figure out who to be, who you are now, how to act in order to get where you want to go. I have some good news. It's totally up to you. I also have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you. You hear that? In this world, you and you alone decide who you are, who you're going to be, and how you're going to get there. You can do it. Hooray! You have to do it. Oh no. That's the dilemma of the hyper-individualistic culture that we live in. You make your own meaning, you define your own success, you live your own truth, and you float through life with that burden. The church, living the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is an antidote to that. I'll close with this. theologians have, by the way, I've steered clear of any sort of deep, dense theological reflections on the Trinity. But I will do this just for a close. Theologians have often used the metaphor of a dance to try to describe the mystery of the Trinity. So I don't know if you've ever watched people who are really gifted dancers. And when they really are on and they begin to move so fluidly, it's almost like the two people somehow are still two and yet they blend, so that you kind of can't tell where one ends and another begins, and they are two and yet they're in utter harmony. I think what Paul is sort of getting at here is that the church is meant to mimic the dance. Unfortunately, I think we are far too frequently more like a dance party that the author Jonathan Lethem describes in his novel, You Don't Love Me Yet. He describes a dance party where each person brings their own device and their own headphones, and they plug them in, and there's hundreds of people in a room, but everybody's dancing to their own music. Right? So they're together, but they're alone. They're in a group. They're not in fellowship, and everyone's dancing to their own music. So, Redeemer, I'll leave you with this. Let's take off our headphones. Let's listen to the music of the gospel. Let's hear and feel the rhythms of Christ's grace, freely welcoming undeserving sinners like us. Let's hear the melody of God's love, sacrificing for you and me. And let's lean into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit so that we can be offensive in all the right ways. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask you to grant us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be more gracious to one another, to our neighbors, to our enemies. So that we can be more loving in ways that are authentically sacrificial, and so that we can live in fellowship as an antidote to the exhausting and emptying and degrading individualism of the culture that's all around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.